You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
Good morning, everyone. It is a pleasure to welcome you again today. To York City Church. Hopefully you are making yourself at home if this is your first time with us. Particularly if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, you're most welcome with us today. Today we're continuing our series in the book of Hebrews. We've reached the back end of chapter 2. I've been asking for a series on Hebrews for approximately 15 years now. So not only does that one tell you the amount of sway I have with Alan, it also tells you that I really like Hebrews. It's a really good book. We've reached chapter 2, verses 10 to 18, and we'll have a look at those together in a moment. But for the first chapter and a half of Hebrews, we've not heard of the name of Jesus until last week. We found the name of Jesus introduced to us. And as we unpack these verses today, we find Jesus at the center and the heart of what we are going to read and see. These verses that we get to look at today are incredibly rich. Just these nine verses, we find that God takes us from his eternal purposes, his creation, his sustaining of all things, to the fullness of human destiny to be glory with him. The key thing that we find intertwined throughout these verses is this idea of glory and honor, and this idea of suffering as well. We find them intertwined throughout. So my prayer this morning is that as we read these verses together, we more than just understand some things, but we get to meet the person of Jesus, that through reading these things, we get to glimpse again the glory of God, and that we might find fresh comfort in him as our Lord and Saviour. So we're going to read together, well, I'll read, you can listen, Hebrews 2, verses 10 to 18. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises." And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, he says, "Here I am, and the children God has given me." Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus, we ask you, would you open our eyes as we come to this scripture? May we see you, may we know you, may we find your love and comfort meeting us today, we pray. In your wonderful name, amen. So, the writer begins by reminding us of God's great purpose and who God is. He says that he's bringing many sons and daughters to glory. And he also says that this is the God for whom and through whom everything exists. He doesn't simply tell us that God has acted or done some things. He reminds of who this God is. And that is my desire, again, that we find that not just what happens, but who is doing the stuff that we get to find ourselves and our eyes lifted to him today. We find that the writer to the Hebrews causes us to look at the God whom everything was created by. Everything owes its existence to God. every star in the sky, every galaxy in the universe, every mountain, every ocean, everything that crawls, everything that flies, everything that walks owes its existence to him. Every generation, every moment in human history, every breath that's ever been taken, every life owes its existence to him. Everything finds its origin in him and ultimately exists for his pleasure. This is the God who we come to today, the sovereign Lord of all creation. Everything exists for him, and because of him, you and I exist because he spoke and he sustains by his word. And it's also this God who's bringing many sons and daughters to glory. Last week, we were reminded of the original calling of humanity to be created in his likeness, crowned with glory and honor, to be entrusted with his creation. It was a picture of dignity and purpose for which humanity was made. But it's also painfully clear for you and for I and for everyone else that we don't see that true glory, those true perfect moments in the world now. We see a world that's marked by sin, suffering, death, and we have to live with that tension of created for glory and honor, yet live in the brokenness that we see before us. So when the writer speaks here of bringing many sons and daughters to glory, we're immediately reminded of those things. He's picking up the thread and showing us where the story has always been heading. God is bringing many sons and daughters to glory, and you and I have been caught up in that. God's purpose has never been simply to rescue people, to make them feel a little bit better or to self-improve. His purpose is to gather up the whole of creation and return it to him, and that you and I are caught up as humans in that to be crowned with glory and honor. And we will one day share forevermore his glory and his honor, and we get to enjoy him. He rescues us from sin and from death and from suffering in order to bring us into those moments of glory. As we see in these verses, he does this through the suffering of God himself in the person of Jesus, taking on flesh, dying, and being raised to life. As we will see throughout this, suffering and glory are not two opposing things anymore. We get to find these two stories intertwined, suffering and glory. God's purpose is glory, yet his chosen path was through suffering. He does not accomplish his saving purposes despite suffering, but through it. And that's the pattern of our God, and in Christ we see it. The road to glory runs through suffering. And as we continue this passage, we'll see the greatest display of God's glory happened at the cross when he's lifted up and died in our place. I've personally found so much joy in these three words of "it was fitting." It was fitting. Not simply that it just happened, not simply that it was just necessary, but it was fitting that God would do it in this way. Why should the God for whom and through whom the whole of creation exists choose to accomplish salvation in this way? Surely if anyone could have chosen a different path, an easier path, it would have been the one who sustains all things. Surely the one who spoke galaxies into existence could speak a word and go a different way, but he didn't. It was fitting that this happened. The writer doesn't tell us that God found himself with no other option, or that it was just the best option of a bad bunch, a nice pragmatic decision. He tells us that it was fitting, that this is truly consistent with the character and the nature of God, his purposes and character displayed through his chosen actions. Those three words of "it was fitting" allows us not just to have some sort of understanding of the mechanics of salvation, but allows us to consider what kind of God would save in this way. What kind of God chooses to enter into suffering rather than avoids it? What kind of God embraces the cross rather than sidesteps it? What kind of God chooses this road when he could have chosen another? This is our God, brothers and sisters, the one that chooses this way to reveal himself to us. But that doesn't mean that somehow suffering in and of itself is somehow good, nor does it mean that the cross was simply inevitable. But what it does mean is when we look at Jesus suffering, dying, and ultimately rising again, we see God not acting out of character with who he is. We're seeing God act in a way that perfectly reveals who he is. We find that the cross is not some sort of interruption of God's character, but a revelation of his character. We get to see that God is not just having to go across a speed bump for a moment of a plan that ultimately got out of control, that he had to do something and this was his only real option. This is his revelation of who he is. He chooses the cross. He chose the cross for you and for I. And we get to see in these verses the one who would do that. Having shown us that it was fitting for God to save in this way, the writer now turns our attention to the one through whom this salvation would come and refers to him the pioneer of their salvation. A pioneer is someone who goes first, but Jesus is much more than just the first in a line of many people who've walked the same road many times. Explorers may be the first to cross an ocean. Climbers may be the first to reach a summit. Scientists may discover something that no one has ever seen or understood before, but in every case, they're exploring something that already exists. Christ's work is altogether different. He's not simply walking a path that many have trodden before him. He's making the path, and he's forging the path. Before Christ, there was no road for fallen humanity from death to life. Jesus does not simply discover the road from death to life. He creates it. He opens it. He forges it. He walks it himself. And that's why the writer calls him our pioneer. Every step that stood between fallen humanity and the glory of God, Christ took himself. He entered our humanity. He embraced our weakness. He faced temptation. He endured suffering. He tasted death and he rose in triumph. He ascended to glory and the road exists for you and for I, brothers and sisters, because he's already walked it, because he's already forged it, because he's already gone that way. The road that didn't exist from death to life for you and for I now exists because of the work of Jesus, because who he is. He has traveled it before you. He has traveled it first. He has opened a way that you could not walk or find yourself. And he calls you along it this morning. And the whole of Hebrews is basically don't give up on that path. Don't give up on the path that Jesus has called you to walk. It might be difficult. And as we see here in these verses, the intertwining of suffering and pain and loss with glory and honor, it's difficult. But he says, don't give up. There's been one who's forged a path for you and for I. And as we think of that, we find this phrase pop up of the pioneer of their salvation was made perfect through what he suffered. And at first, those words can sound a little bit unsettling, can't they? How was Jesus made perfect? Was Jesus somehow imperfect to start with and then did some stuff and became perfect? Surely not. The scriptures leave no room, really, for that kind of thought. Christ was without sin, and so therefore did not become morally better by suffering. We shouldn't take the perfect, maybe made perfect, as being some sort of moral improvement. Rather, through suffering, he was made complete for the work that the Father had given him. His obedience was not merely declared, or not merely thought about, but demonstrated. People could see it. People knew that under the greatest testing, under the greatest pressure, under the greatest suffering and temptation that ever to be, he was found to be perfect. He did not simply tell us that faithfulness is possible in the midst of trial and suffering. He demonstrated it. He showed us. He embodied it. He succeeded where every single one of us has failed before. Jesus wasn't improved by suffering. He didn't somehow get better. He wasn't improved, but he did prove that himself through suffering. Where we suffer and grumble and rebel, Christ suffers and remains perfectly faithful. And that's wonderfully reassuring, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Wonderfully reassuring that the one who leads us to glory is not asking us to walk a road that he hasn't already traveled. Every sorrow, every temptation, every rejection, and even death itself has already been met by Jesus himself, and he knows that you and I are not perfect. He knows that you and I can't stand under the pressure that he could. But for every step that you walk following him in faith and trust and clinging onto him in his path and in his journey has been trodden before him. Every step between death and glory for you and I bear the footprints of Jesus. Every step bears the footprints of Jesus. We follow him not because we're brave enough to find our own way, but because our pioneer has gone before us, opened a way where none existed, and led many sons and daughters safely home to glory. So for the Christian, suffering is never the end of the story. It's not meaningless, and it's certainly not evidence that God has abandoned us. Perhaps you feel abandoned by God today. He's not abandoned you. He's walked the road before you, and he calls you along it. He's gone through suffering into glory, and by faith we're united with him. The path for us may still be very hard, and there'll be days where we struggle to see past our own circumstances, the things right before us, but the destination is no longer uncertain. It's united with him in glory and honor and ruling with him in his resurrection power. That offers hope for weary believers. We do not face suffering or difficulties or trials, wondering how the story will end. The story's already been revealed to us. He will return and set all things right. And he, in these moments, will give you strength and give you courage to keep going and following him and trusting him, because he has already walked the path from death to life. The writer's shown us God's purposes and who he is. He's shown us the pioneer. And we also get to glimpse very, very subtly in these verses the heart of the Savior himself. He says this. He says, "So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters." Jesus is not ashamed to call you a brother or a sister. He's not ashamed. He's not ashamed. The one for whom and through whom everything exists, the pioneer of our salvation, the eternal Son of God, the one whom angels worship, the eternal King forevermore, is not ashamed of you and I to call them brothers and sisters. Have you ever stopped to think about that? Have you ever stopped to think how extraordinary it is, this one, the Holy One, the perfect one? He's not ashamed to call us it. We spend so much of our lives worrying about what people think about us. We hide our failures. We hide our weaknesses. We carry our regrets. We know ourselves better than anyone else does, and there are parts of us that we just don't want anyone to ever see. Perhaps even this morning you're sitting here carrying a burden of shame. Perhaps you look over your life and wish there were things that you hadn't done or hadn't said, wish had never happened, choices you could undo if you could. Or perhaps your shame doesn't come from something you've done, but what's been done to you. Words that were spoken over you, rejection you've experienced, failures that seem to define you. He's not ashamed to call you his brother. He's not ashamed to call you his sister. He's not ashamed this morning. He's put his name to his people. You and I, he's given himself for you. And he's not ashamed of it. It doesn't minimize our sin. It doesn't minimize anything. It doesn't make us our starting point just that little bit closer to God than we once thought. What it does do is magnifies the greatness of our Savior. It doesn't pretend that our failures don't matter. It doesn't make our starting point just not too far away. He knows us completely. Every failure, every doubt, every hidden sin, every reason why we might think we could never belong, nothing is hidden from him. And yet, knowing us completely, he gladly identifies himself with his people. Nothing, therefore, is left outside of his saving work. Nothing that you've got hidden in your heart, nothing that you've got hidden from others, nothing that you feel the weight and the burden of shame about, nothing has put you so far outside the reach of his unashamed love for you. Nothing. nothing. He's kind and he's gracious and he's generous. And you should be left with wonder and awe and thankfulness. Wow, God, what have you done for me yet again? When I was far off, you died for me. When I thought there was no way home, you've called me home. When I thought I was outside, you brought me into family. You're not ashamed this morning. We don't live with a God who somehow is miles away, looking down in disgust on his people. He delights in his people. He's given himself for his people. Find out how this might be true. How can someone so far off, someone with no thoughts and desires for God, someday, what was it, 20 years ago nearly? No desires for God. God found me. God met me. I was far off. I didn't go running to him. He came and sought me out. How can someone like that, with nothing of a godly thought, no desire towards him, somehow find that the creator of the heavens and the earth and the sustainer of all things, the most holy one, reaches out and brings me into his family? How can someone like me do that? The writer's answer to this question is breathtakingly simple. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. The eternal Son, the one whom, through, and for whom everything exists, didn't simply just come a bit near, he shared in humanity. He willingly entered everything that it means to be truly human, not pretending, not merely appearing, not just putting on a facade, not observing our lives from a safe distance. He took upon himself flesh and blood in all its weakness, frailty, and vulnerability. It's wonderful. I don't want us to just have a good understanding of these types of things, that this is how God did it. He put on flesh. He lived the perfect life. He went to the cross, died in my place. There was some sort of exchange. And now he was raised to life, and I'm all right because I once said that I believe him. It's beautiful what he's done for us, brothers and sisters. In those moments, those truths, those wonderful truths, you want to get a glimpse of the heart of God. Yes, Jesus became human. Yes, he lived that perfect life we could never live. Yes, he died the death we deserved. Yes, he rose again in victory. Every one of those truths is glorious. But perhaps many of us spent many years understanding the mechanics and never stopped to behold the one who hung on the cross itself. The writer speaks of flesh and blood. This is humanity as we know it. Flesh and blood grow weary. Flesh and blood experiences grief. Flesh and blood know rejection and betrayal. Flesh and good blood feels pain. Flesh and blood dials. It's weak, frail, and mortal. This is the human condition which we all face, and astonishingly, the condition that the Son of God willingly stepped into. The Creator did not look simply upon our suffering with sympathy. He entered it himself. The question, of course, is why? Why would the Eternal Son willingly step into a world of suffering, pain, and death? And the writer begins to answer that question. It was fitting, he says. It was fitting that he did this. This was a true revelation of who he is. This wasn't just one way of multiple possible ways for God to save. It was what God chose to do. It perfectly reveals his heart, who he is, what he is like, and how he accomplishes his purposes. He now takes us further. Christ did not merely become human so that he could understand us. Important though that is, nor did he simply come to show us how to live. He entered humanity because he did not just come to observe what we go through, but to redeem it from the inside, to be perfect where we could not be, to be obedient where we could not be, to be faithful to God where we could not be, and lead our broken humanity back to glory. And this is why the writer immediately speaks of Christ's death. He says that so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by fear of death. Jesus does not defeat death by avoiding it. He doesn't sidestep it. He doesn't just go round the outside. He doesn't just sneak path. He defeats death by entering it. He does not overcome the enemy from a safe distance, but willingly walks into the enemy's strongest fortress, allowing sin, death, and powers of darkness to do their very worst. Yet it's precisely from there, from within death itself, that he breaks the power, the very weapon that the devil had left, wielded, the very weapon that the devil had wielded against humanity for all of time, becomes the means of its own defeat. The last and the greatest stronghold of the evil one is now defeated from the inside. It's broken forever. His decisive weapon has been shattered. His claim over God's people has been destroyed. The accuser has been disarmed. Jesus alone is Lord. There is no other Lord. There's no other one higher than him. Death does not have power over you. The evil one does not have power over you. The crucified and risen King, reigning King, is King Jesus today. He alone stands in all authority. Our pioneer, Jesus himself, he alone forevermore will be known as the one in all authority. The devil plays a lie to it, brothers and sisters. Death does not have the final say. Jesus, in his resurrection splendor, still bearing the wounds of Calvary, we get to see him in his glory, and he alone, brothers and sisters, have power and authority. Jesus didn't simply walk the road that many others have done. Many people have died. Many people have died. He alone is the one who entered into suffering, entered death and burst forth the other day. He alone is the one that the tomb could not hold. He alone is the one that had the power over all things. He alone conquered death from the inside, emerged in resurrection life, and forever transformed that road that you and I walk today. Whilst death is still painful, whilst death is still difficult, we know there's a future past the grave now, brothers and sisters. One day he will return and the dead will be raised to life and we'll be before him and we'll be like him. I'll get to look my Saviour in the eye. I'll get to see him face to face. That road is now open for you. So stay on it. Take heart. Continue with courage. Don't give up. Don't give up. It's difficult. I know it's difficult. Don't give up. There's something better coming. The revelation of truly who he is, the redemption of the whole of creation. Whilst things grow now, there'll be one day coming where he sets all things right. Whilst your tears fall now, one day he will wipe them away from your eyes. Don't give up. Don't give up. If the road's hard for you, if obedience is costly, if grief feels overwhelming, if your faith feels fragile, remember this. The place where you're tempted to think God has abandoned you, the place where you're tempted to give up, is the very place where Christ has already walked before you. The road may still be marked with suffering and difficulty and trials, but because of him, it's also marked by hope. He has gone before you and he will safely bring you home. What a beautiful God we have. A God who would choose to save us like this in his fitting way. A God who reveals his glory, not by remaining distant from human suffering, but by willingly entering it. A God whose power is not diminished because Christ suffered, but the power is displayed through his suffering. A God whose love is not discovered somewhere beyond the cross, but shines most brightly at the cross. You're looking for the glory of God as some sort of spectacular display. Look to the cross, where the one was the man, Jesus, was strung up and said, and someone said to him, "Get down, show your power." He said, "This is my power." You look to the cross. You want to see the power of God purely in the ability to change your situation. Stop. Look at Jesus on the cross, the one who gave it all for you. There's no greater demonstration of God's power. You're looking for love purely for a warm feeling that everything is okay. Stop. Look at Jesus on the cross. Love poured out. Love flowed from him, mingled down. And we get to receive it and we get to understand it. And I understand that it's hard. Maybe life has become so painful for you that you found yourself questioning whether God's truly good at all. Perhaps you've wondered whether he's forgotten you completely. Perhaps the road has become so marked by difficulty that you've quietly begun to ask whether he really loves you at all. We need to begin by looking at Jesus in those painful, difficult moments. We need to begin by looking at who God chooses to reveal himself to be. as you look at him, as you discover what God is like, you discover the God who entered flesh and didn't remain distant. You discover the God who embraces you in the midst of suffering because he has already been there. You look at God and you find a God who's willingly endured the cross for you and for I. And the cross forever and forever and forever settles what kind of God he is. Is he good? Is he faithful? Is he kind? The cross settles that. And perhaps you're sitting here today and say, sounds easy, but does Jesus really understand what it feels like? It's all well and good to talk about these things, but do they really know? And the writer anticipates this question. In the final few verses, the writer gives us one more picture of Jesus, a picture that appears again later on in chapter 4. He's our merciful and faithful high priest. For the first readers of Hebrews, that title would have carried an enormous significance. The high priest represented the people before God. He stood in the gap between a holy God and a sinful people. He offered sacrifices on their behalf, interceded for them, and entered the most holy place carrying the people before the Lord. His ministry was one of representation, reconciliation, and restoration. And now the writer here in these verses says, this is who Jesus is for you and for I. Not only does Christ offer another sacrifice, he offers himself. Not only does he enter an earthly sanctuary, but into the very presence of our heavenly Father. Unlike every priest before him, his ministry never, ever comes to an end. He's before the Father for you and for I, and representing us before him forevermore. His ministry doing that never ends for you. So if you're having a difficult day and you've got cross and angry, you're having the worst of lives, he's faithful before you. He's calling you. He's in the presence of God and lifts you up into his presence today. Our humanity is no longer shut out from the presence of God. The pioneer has completed the journey and the high priest is now present before the Father on our behalf. And then the writer gives us one of the most comforting truths in the whole of this letter. He says, because he himself was tempted, he is able to help. He is able to help those who are being tempted. As I've said, throughout this letter, we see this suffering and glory deeply intertwined. Suffering and temptation. We often think that suffering leads to temptation, and that's certainly true. When life hurts, we are tempted to doubt God's goodness, question his love, or look for an easier road than the road of faithful obedience. Ultimately, the devil's greatest desire is not simply that you fall into one particular sin. It's his greatest desire is that you abandon the path of faith altogether. Every temptation whispers the same lie, that there is another road, a better road, an easier road than trusting Christ. That is the great concern running through the whole of this letter. Again and again, the writer urges his readers to stay faithful, to keep following, to not drift, to not harden your hearts, to don't give up meeting together, to don't give up encouraging one another, to not throw away your confidence, but to keep holding fast to Jesus. In Jesus, we also see the relationship between temptation and suffering running the other way. We see that the one who was tempted to give it all up, the one who forevermore will be faithful, we found. But we see we see his faithfulness in the face of temptation leading him into deeper suffering. As he rejects temptation, it causes him to suffer deeper and deeper. Every time he resisted the temptation to turn aside from the Father's will, he embraced the suffering that obedience required. In the wilderness, he was tempted to seize the kingdom without the cross. In Gethsemane, he faced the weight of the cup before him. At Calvary, he endured the taunts to save himself and come down from the cross. At every stage for him, suffering became the arena of temptation. Every moment presented the possibility of turning aside from the Father's will. Yet for every moment when that happened, he did what humanity did not. He remained perfectly faithful. Most of us only face temptation to the point that we give in. He never yielded. He bore its full force without ever turning aside. And that's why the writer does not just say simply, Jesus understands. He says something much richer here. He says he's able to help you. He's able to help me. I wonder whether we settle for sometimes too little. We speak about the comfort of knowing that Jesus understands our struggles. And there's deep truth in that. But what a comfort it is to know that our Saviour has walked this road before us. There are moments in life where understanding is not just enough. The last thing you need to know when your world is falling apart is simply another person to say, I know how you feel. If you're drowning, you don't need someone simply to understand drowning. You need someone who can rescue you. If you're trapped, you don't need someone who simply just sympathizes with your situation. You need someone who can set you free. Jesus' compassion is not merely the compassion of one who has suffered. It's the one whose compassion is the compassion of one who has overcome. In the midst of suffering, he has overcome. The one who entered our humanity, who shared our flesh and blood, who walked the road of suffering without ever turning aside from the Father's will, who entered death itself and broke the devil's final stronghold, now lives to minister to all of his people. He represents you before the Father. He does not simply look upon us with compassion in a way of feeling sorry for us. He comes to us, he strengthens us, he sustains us, and he intercedes for us before the Heavenly Father. By his Holy Spirit, he reassures us of the Father's love, reminds of his promises, and supplies everything we need to remain faithful until the day he returns. So don't give up the faith, brothers and sisters. Don't settle for something less. A God who just, he sympathizes, he's all right. He sustains you, he strengthens you, he continues with you, he calls you home. And so as we come to the end of this remarkable passage, we perhaps can see what the writer's being, inviting us to behold all along. The wonder of the gospel that Jesus himself came to us. Every religion tells a story of how we can get to God. Jesus says, I come to you, I put on flesh, I bring you, and I will bring you home in the power of my resurrection. The wonder of Christianity is that God did not remain distant, but came close, put on flesh, lived, died, and from the midst of the tomb breaks the power of death forevermore. And now we see him with his Father interceding before us. So whatever this week holds for you, whether it is the highest of joys or temptation and suffering and pain once more, know that Jesus forevermore is your pioneer and your high priest, the one who will lead you home and the one very now who sustains you and strengthens you for what he has. Jesus, we love you. We give you glory and honor. What a God you are. What a kind and merciful Savior. I ask you today, would you strengthen us once more that we might remain faithful in you? May you help us to trust where things are difficult. May you help us to love where things are really painful. And we pray with the hope of that future day burst forth forevermore. May the power of your resurrection fill our lives, we pray, in your wonderful name. Amen. Amen. That is the end of this morning's meeting. We're going to be meeting tonight at 8 o'clock. Praise and worship here. If you have kids, then you will need to collect them from their various rooms. If I don't see you before next week, I'll see you then.